finished new and exciting section for the most part that is found between verses 3 and verses 6. And some of y'all are going to be very glad about that. You're tired of me talking about Lutherans and Catholics and Methodists and Presbyterians and how we all need to just get along. Not without some good discussion and debate before that, but how we really do all need to just get along. And you're happy. No more of that. Now's when I actually get to talk about the subject that drives me the most, and that's the resurrection. And immediately in verse 7 and in verse 8, you may not be aware that the resurrection's even in this verse. You may not be aware of it. You may not be aware or remember that back in Ephesians 4:1, I challenged us with the question of, when moral teaching shows up in the New Testament, how is it a continuation of the gospel? And telling us to look and really evaluate, do we treat the New Testament as a new form of the law? Do we treat it as a new form of the law? We're believers now, and now we, as believers, have our own special set of things that we need to do. And I called this back to the realization that's exactly how Israel felt. They were called. They were elected. They were given this list of things to do, and that's all they did. They didn't realize that there was something special behind it. Well, some of them did, but not all of them realized that there was something special behind it. And so I wanted to challenge the church as we were starting in the early portions of chapter 4 to recognize that Paul really, really, really throughout all of his text emphasizes one event in Christ's life more than every other. And he emphasizes it to the point that he actually ignores almost all of Christ's life. You never hear him mention miracles. You never hear him mention Christ's baptism. You never hear him mention praying in the garden. You really only hear him mention three things. And as I was talking to Jim, who all of a sudden I lost behind Eric, there one of the three things you would expect a fourth that doesn't ever really come. Can someone quote for me the things that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 15 as part of the gospel? Death, burial, and resurrection. According to the scriptures. There's no life before that. And interestingly enough, there's no ascension described after it. Paul is a three-figure man. Death, burial, and resurrection. And when you see him preach to the church in his letters, he is going to put you in one of those states. You either need to die, you need to be buried in baptism. What's that third one? It's going to be resurrected. It's going to be raised again. So every time that Paul gets into one of his little moralistic high ground areas, we have to remember that he's not on one of his moralistic high ground areas. That is not what he is pushing for. That is not what he is striving to do. He is not striving to create a new set of moralistic, incredible people. This passage in 7 and 8 give us a brief little look into what I feel is why, and a brief look and answer into how the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is explicitly put in 8, 9, and 10, and we will get into that, shows why that event is essential to the church's giving of gifts. It comes right in the middle of Paul before he stops and says, you all get gifts to use in the body. And what gets squeezed in there as if Paul has no idea how to stop himself when his mind gets off track? There's a little area of an Old Testament quote, and then he realizes that he quotes the Old Testament and we have no idea what he means, so he interprets it for us. It has to be important if he quotes it, explains it to us, and then returns to his context. And so, I'm going to read John Calvin just in case you can't understand what I'm saying. Frenchman, maybe you won't understand what he's saying. John Calvin said, in the cross, death, and burial of Christ, nothing but weakness appears. Faith must go beyond all these in order that it may be provided with full strength.
Hence, although in his death we have an effectual completion of salvation, because by it we are reconciled to God, satisfaction is given to his justice, the curse is removed, and the penalty is paid. A lot happens with Christ's death, is what he just said. Still, it is not by his death, but by his resurrection that we are said to be begotten again to a living hope. That's 1 Peter 1:3. Our salvation may be thus divided between the death and the resurrection of Christ. By the former, sin was abolished and death annihilated. By the latter, righteousness was restored, life revived. The power of the former being still bestowed upon us by the means of the latter. All the power, all the emphasis that we place on the cross, it gets to us, it affects us, it generates us in the resurrection. And that's why Christ's resurrection right here, very easily and very subliminally, is placed before the giving of the gifts. You don't feel like you're using your gifts? Have you participated in the resurrection? Feel like you're just living a moralistic life? Have you truly participated in the resurrection? In case you think I'm stretching Paul just a little bit, turn with me to Romans 6. Then we're going to hit Romans 12. And we're going to hit 1 Corinthians 12 in reference to how Paul emphasizes new life and how the church is supposed to respond with their gifts. Romans 6, verse 2 says, well, I'm going to read verse 1, even though most of y'all already know it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? We all know this passage. It's real common. 6:4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by glory, we too might walk in newness of life. The exact same verb that is used in Ephesians 4:1, where he says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Before you can walk, resurrection is assumed. 6:14 says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. If you treat the Bible as a moralistic textbook, you're not living under grace. You're trying to put another law over you. Grace is going to be incredibly important, because in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, we read, but grace was given to each one of us. That same grace element of Paul is still there. And then in verse 22 of chapter 6 in Romans still we have, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. Yours probably reads holiness. And its end, eternal life. Resurrection is incredibly important. It's later in chapter 12 of this same book. Paul finally gets around to discussing gifts. He goes on this really long tangent concerning election and Israel and all that wonderful stuff. And in verse 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Very much like the start of chapter 4 in Ephesians, Paul wants us to change our minds, and the reason why he wants us to do that is because we're about to get grace in verse 3. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than he ought. Be humble. Don't cause division. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he lists a long grouping of spiritual gifts. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have a very similar passage on the same subject in reference to gifts, although this one is really cool. It's a little closer to what we see in Ephesians because we see a little bit of a Trinitarian aspect to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 reads, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of services, but the same Lord. There are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. goodness gracious, if you're not working for the common good, it can't be the Spirit driving you, because he doesn't really have a purpose for his gifts to be used for anything else than the common good of the church. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, another knowledge, all down. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Paul is incredibly, incredibly focused on unity, gifts, and resurrection. And in Ephesians chapter 4, at the start, we see the walking in verse 1, we see the unity in verse 3, and then verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, we yet again get an introduction to a Trinitarian theme of unity. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. Okay. Ran through that really fast. Everyone take a deep breath. Now we're actually going to look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I didn't mention it last week, but this is one of the reasons why I have no problem taking a universalistic approach to the latter portion of verse 6. We had this discussion. Does that mean universal salvation for everyone? No. But I think verse 6, when it talks about God who is over all, through all, and in all, it's okay. Because God does work through, in, and above everyone to accomplish His will. But, Paul inserts here, there's something special for the group of people that he's speaking to. There's something unique for those who are in the church. It says, but grace was given to each one of us. What does Ephesians 2:8 say? You know, I have to say it louder. For by grace you have been saved. Grace is the source of salvation. And Paul explicitly here says, but to those who are in the church, there is a special level of grace given. Fortunately, Paul previously in verses 2 and a couple of the others in chapter 3 says, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. A uniqueness to God's grace that he's typically has in mind throughout this entire passage. I'm not talking about some universal grace that I think most theologians would agree. The fact that God lets anyone live, ever, period, for a single moment, is a grace. But Paul is specifically talking here about a unique grace. And this grace is given to each one of us. And it's according to the measure of who? Now, there's some different renderings here. Mine reads, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Someone surely has according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I know the King James has that. The New King James has that. Christ's gift, yours then. They changed that. It says the measure of the gift of Christ. What type of grace is this if the measuring stick is Christ? It's complete. It's full. It's probably, we could go on describing. It's overflowing. It is, it's all that there can be. I have no worry talking universally in verse 6 because there's no mention of grace in verse 6. There's just mention of a grace, of a God who works over all. And now Paul is turning to us and he says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This grace we know leads to salvation. Using Ephesians 2:8. But it also impacts something. It says that this, before we jump into the gifts, this is the source. This is the source of why we're going to get anything. If you read 7 and then you read into 9, or not 9, read into 11, you really can skip 8, 9, and 10. We can read, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the work for ministry. That's very similar to how he speaks in all of his other books. We don't have the little divergence. Grace is the center. of the gifts we have. A grace that saves, a grace that we assume will lead to a resurrection. And that is the source of our gifts. And this is incredibly important. And I'm going to just quote Calvin. He says, "The words grace and gift remind us that whatever may be our attainments, we ought not to be proud of them." Romans 12:3 should come to mind. Do not be proud. Do not think highly or more highly of yourself than you ought. Calvin goes on to say, "Because they lay us under deeper obligations to God." I'm not excited about that word obligations, but he is correct to use it. "These blessings are said to be the gifts of Christ. For as the apostle, first of all, mentioned the Father, so his aim, as we shall see, is to represent that all we are and all that we have as gathered together in Christ." It's all Christ's. Why do we get proud in the church anytime we can do something? If the ability to do it is a gift from God, having done it is a gift from God. Now, grace implies that there is not, it's not accomplished by works, not merited. Can someone give me a better non-biblical definition of not merited? What does the word merited mean? Earned. Grace cannot be merited. Grace cannot be earned. No, it's not earned. I can't hear it. Did you say stolen? It is sometimes used that way, but it's not. That's not the standard merited. You can't earn it. You can't work hard enough to get it. You know, when you get your paycheck, you earned it. You merited that. You get a merit raise. They look at how much you did, or how maybe sometimes it's a merit decrease. They look at how hard you worked, and they decide whether or not your salary should go up or you should go down. Grace has nothing to do with that. So if grace has nothing to do with that, and the gift comes from grace, and you use that gift, and you accomplish great works, whose works are those? Answer out loud. They're God's. It's His gift. You happen to use it. It's His work. Now, we don't think that way. I can't build anything, but if Bill lended me some tools and I somehow miraculously built something, I might stop and say, "Oh man, check me out. I built something pretty good." That's not the imagery that's going on here. These are not gifts that we can wield naturally. Over in Romans chapter 12, we see that they're given with respect and to the proportion of our faith, our belief in God, our reliance upon Him. It's only by relying on Him more that you're able to do more. And both Calvin and others bring us into line. Do not be proud. Do not be proud. Unity in the church includes the fact that you recognize these gifts that are given to you are given by grace. They're given by grace so that you can't boast about them. You can't be proudful about them. Even when you do something incredible with them, it's not you. It's not. And yet so often what we see in the church is people taking their title belt, discount double check, freaking Aaron Rodgers. Another person. Jeez. I just can't stand that guy. God bless him. Can't stand him. You see people in the church who feel like they've been somewhere for long enough, or they've studied enough passages long enough, or they've served long enough, and that's now in their arsenal of doing battle. I've taught through this book, so now I am a master of Ephesians. And if you disagree with me, all of y'all can go away. Yes, it is an awesome chapter. That cannot be. It cannot be. Nothing that we do in the church should ever lead to boasting. And yet it does. And yet it does. The boasting leads to a lack of unity. Paul has already addressed unity earlier. What I am establishing now is that before the gifts come, Paul and everyone who is there knew Paul wanted us to know It's not about pushing each other off. The people in Romans, the people in Corinthians, weren't quite as aware of that. And Paul's a little harsher with them in reference to can the eye say to the foot, I have no need of you? The only reason Paul has to use such ridiculous language is because he had ridiculous people in the church. And we still have ridiculous people in the church. We don't have that same ridiculousness here in Ephesians. Instead, we have, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says. Now, why in the world does Paul... I mean, this is one of the very few Old Testament quotes inside the entire letter. I believe there's less than 10. I believe it's just like 5. And this is one of them. He's having to pull on the Old Testament for the first time in this letter to prove a point. Now, does anyone want to take a guess at what point or what argument he is getting ready to combat? Wild guesses are more than acceptable. I will not laugh out loud at you. You're going to have to... It's not pride. It's not salvation. You can read his... You can read 8, 9, and 10. What does he seem to be... Who is he talking about in 8, 9, and 10? Christ. So why do you think he would mention verse 8? Who do you think he is trying to defend? If you think verses 8, 9, and 10 are concerning Christ, and you believe that verses 8, 9, and 10 clearly, because he says therefore, have some reference to verse 7, who do you think that Paul is defending in verses 8, 9, and 10? Christ. As God is close. Just the fact that he can give gifts at all. I'm going to expand your answer. It's not wrong. I'm just expanding it even further. I want to ask you, what authority does Christ have to give gifts? God's authority? Sure. And there are a couple passages that might be used to prove that. Christ says, all authority has been given to me. Except that letter doesn't exist yet. None of the Gospels are going to have existed yet until more of Pauline's literature is out. Is it his own authority? Who would Paul's readers think is the giver of gifts? James tells us that God is the giver of all good things. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, we read that the Spirit appropriates who gets gifts. It also says God is the giver of gifts. Who can't be wrong? I'm not wrong. No. I want you to take a step back and recognize with me. We take things for granted. We take things and arguments for granted that Paul does not leave unturned. He just said, Christ gives gifts. Christ is the measure of those gifts. And let me prove it to you. Just in case you don't believe me. And for a lot of us, we've just grown up in the church and we think Jesus can do everything. So we've never had a moment of having to actually have it proved to us. But walk back. Walk back to a place where maybe you converted from multi-gods, where there was one God in charge of this and there was one God in charge of that. One God in charge of the rain, one God in charge of the fire, one God in charge of knowledge, one God in charge of love. Christ is over all gifts. It's one God. He gives them all. Through Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ has the authority to distribute his gifts. Paul defends that. Paul defends that with an Old Testament quote, that Christ is able, he is qualified to give gifts. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. That seems really simple, right? But that's as straightforward as it comes. Can someone read for me Psalm 68, 18? The slightest breeze blows me into Galatians. I wonder if the Holy Spirit's trying to tell me something. Next time it happens, I'm going to look and see what verse it shows up on. 18. Read it out loud. Okay. Who got gifts? The Lord received them. Can I have... Well, but that was NIV? NASB? ESV? I never read it in the ESV. I studied it in the New King James. Can I have someone who has the New King James read? I might have you read it from just the King James.
You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men.
Okay. Do I have someone whose translation in Psalms uses the word taken? I know it exists. I just don't remember what translation it was. It's okay. If no one has it, no one has it. There are some differences between these verses. What are the differences? The receiving and giving of gifts is flipped. God is getting the gifts in Psalm. Paul changes it. Paul actively changes that verb. Now, I'm not going to now go on a crusade and try and prove to you that things are wrong. I'm actually not even going to go on a crusade and try and prove to you that things are okay. I won't lie. You have plenty of scholars who have plenty of theories on why this is a justifiable quote by Paul. I'm going to give you one that seems to make sense and one that hopefully we can work with as we move forward. Who is Psalm 68:18 talking about? Start at the beginning of the verse, at the beginning of the chapter. It's talking about God. And it moves on, and it moves on. And for the most part, most people agree, the context does not change. There is no change in context at all. There's no change in who's leading the assaults. There's no change in those who are conquering their enemies. The majority of Psalm 68 is pure and simple. God wins. That's the Psalm. There's not even a reference. I thought there was at first. There's not even a reference to David calling them his enemies. You're crushing my enemies. No, they're all God's. And he takes care of them all. He does with them what he wills. And in 68 verse 16, I think is when that section starts. I should have been flipping over there before. 63, 68. Yeah, I'm not going to go with the mountain stuff. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice, 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascend on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Does anyone have any issues with Paul quoting this passage in reference to Jesus Christ giving gifts? Anyone think that Paul may have taken some extreme liberties in interpreting this passage? Mark? Yeah. It does seem to be talking about two completely different things. I don't disagree with you. You're welcome. Another preconceived notion in the Christian church today is that when we read through the Psalms, we automatically assume that when we have no idea what it's talking about God. And if it's not talking about God, it's talking about Jesus. And so when we read through this, we go, okay, you're right, Paul. That's cool. It's talking about Jesus. You say so, it's good. If you're a Jew, or you're trying to convince Jews of the text that you are reading, and you change the principal impact of the verse on who is getting gifts, don't you think there would be a little bit of issues there? I think the answer should be yes. Now, fortunately, historians have shown that there was a very large group of individuals, a very large group of Jewish theologians who were starting to go back into these passages, and they were starting to view them as messianic promises. Now, honestly, why they would do that when the passage talks about God in verse 1, I'm not really sure. But it was very common for a lot of the Psalms to get interpreted in a messianic way. Well, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. In fact, every time you read Christ in our New Testament version, you know, in our English, it comes from the Greek word that is anointed, Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah, and he gives us a Messiah interpretation of this passage. So it's okay. He's talking about God. You know, Messiah interpretations are common. he throws a Messiah interpretation on 68:18. Instead of saying, you ascend on high, he says, he ascended on high. He's calling it Jesus. He says, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious. Why would Paul change who's getting the gifts?
I'll take that as a solid guess, because I don't have an answer, so.
Why would he change it?
But does that still give him the liberty to change who is getting the gifts? And I'm going to ask you, is he actually changing who is getting the gifts? And that is actually, funny enough, what a Jewish, I think it's a Targum, it's an interpretation of the Old Testament. It's essentially we're going to try and reword you so that people who read this understand it. Granted, there's only one of them. But one of them points out in 68:18 that the Lord did not receive these gifts to keep them for himself. He received them to give them to the faithful. Now that's post-Jewish thought. It's after this is written. That's not the original author's intent. But it's very likely and it's possible that Paul has this intent in mind. When Christ ascends on high, he has no intent of keeping things from us. And so, he quotes, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave. He gave the gifts he received to men. It is possible that Paul is not actually here quoting the Old Testament. It is possible that what he is doing is he is interpreting a passage by quoting it first, and then in the latter portion of it, changing. He didn't need the ascended on high. He led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. He quotes what's before he gave gifts to men to let them know, this is where I am. He starts to quote it. He actually says, therefore it says, which gives him an even better indication that it's coming from the Old Testament. And then he launches into not just a quotation, but a quotation with a, this is what it meant. This is what it means. Now that does not mean that that was the original intent of the psalm. But what it intends to say is, when Christ reigns, he never had any intent to keep it to himself. If he is the head and we are the body, when the head rises, we rise with it. When the head ascends, we ascend with it. When the head receives gifts, we receive gifts. He actually changes it twice, and you can kind of see, instead of he gave gifts to men, you can essentially read it as we received gifts. You can interject that back into the psalm, that the noun changes on who is receiving the gifts. Now, all this to say, that is not going to stop people from having serious issues with this verse. Yes, of war, of a battle. And I'm not disagreeing, it is entirely consistent. But what I find interesting is that he doesn't explain why he translates it differently. That's actually not the part that he's worried with telling us about. He goes on to, in saying he ascended, what does it mean, but also that he descended. He completely ignores the part he changes, and he emphasizes the part that comes before it. His concern is with where God got these gifts in the first place. This passage in Psalm says he ascended, he takes the gifts. He receives the gifts. We're about to get these gifts. And I believe that is why Paul quotes this. He wants us to know what right Christ has to give us these gifts. It's not just because he is God. Now, could he have just given them to us because he's God? Of course he could. But that's not what Paul brings up here. He doesn't say, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, and Christ can do it because he says so, homie. No. It does not say that. He goes to the Old Testament and he specifically points out ascension. So, what is the ascension? I am only briefly going to discuss it today. We are going to get into it a lot more next week. You're going to hear an opinion from me that you disagree with in about 5 minutes. I believe this ascension is the resurrection. Paul never anywhere makes reference to the physical, literal ascension of Jesus Christ that we see in the Gospels. He doesn't.
And I have no reason to believe that Paul, all of a sudden, when he talks about him ascending here, is making reference to the literal ascension that occurs at the end of the Gospels and at the beginning of Acts. Paul doesn't mention it elsewhere. He doesn't mention it here. He just uses the verb ascended. What is this ascension? What is he ascending from? What battle has Christ just fought? Where did the gifts come from? It came from somebody, men being the literal answer. And what I'm going to drive home next week is that we're going to disagree on what I believe descended means and what some other people think descended means. But the one thing we can all agree on is that Paul's ascension here, and maybe, no, you know what, we're not going to agree on it. Paul's ascension here is in reference to the resurrection. It is when Christ is resurrected that he then ascends to heaven and reigns on high. Now, you may not be okay with that. You may want the ascension to literally mean when he gets sucked up into the air. That's fine. There's actually a huge theological, literary debate on whether that word up in the Gospels means literally up. How do you argue with up being up? Only scholars can explain that one to you. You know, when 2 + 2 = 5, that's when I know I have exited the conversation because I have no idea what they're talking about anymore. But are there even two ascensions is the question. Yeah. Are there even two ascensions? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. No verse yet. You're just going to look. This is my favorite passage in all of Scripture. Because the only thing that Christians have really to look forward to, the rest is really good. I'm not saying it's not good. It's good. But the thing Christians have to look forward to is a resurrection. Paul explicitly says in verse 17 of this passage, that faith is futile, not without the cross, not without justification, without a resurrection. Without a resurrection, your faith is retarded. It is stupid. We were playing a game, loaded questions, and they asked, what religion is the most far-fetched? I answered Scientology, because it is. But Christianity was a very close second. Realize that. It's not as plain Jane as you think it is. It causes the philosophers in Athens to struggle, and the resurrection is just kind of ridiculous. It is. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's a promise that I'm assured of, but it's pretty ridiculous. And our faith is futile without it. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sin. What does that imply if you are raised? You're no longer in your sin. Well, that sounds a whole lot like Romans 6 that we read earlier. What else do we see? Funny enough, right after that, verse 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's going. 23, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, that at his coming, those who belong to Christ. It's 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and Father after destroying every rule, every authority, every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Paul just does kind of like a quantum leap. He's talking about the resurrection, and he immediately transfers over into Christ is reigning. He's reigning now. He's reigning until everything's destroyed. 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's in verse 27. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Paul, where did that kind of come from? Well, back into 30. Otherwise, or 29, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? That is a controversial verse in of itself. I'm not even going to touch that one. Just pretend I didn't read it. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? There you go again. Pretend I didn't read it. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised. 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Do you realize that Paul just does kind of this like quantum leap between the resurrection, Christ is reigning, stop acting like an idiot. Okay, so now you're going to ask what kind of resurrection it is. Okay, we'll get to that. I don't see any separation between those three entities for Paul. You're welcome to disagree with me. But I believe that Christ associates after the resurrection, the reign began. There's no ascension in between. I don't read about an ascension in Paul's literature. I read resurrection, reign, and then in Ephesians I see gifts. I see wonderful gifts. If you turn over to Philippians 2, we will be here next week. I will disagree with my dad next week. I will be right next week. Yeah. Verse 7. Well, now I'm going to start in verse 5 because we all know this one. It's a great verse. I want to show again how quickly the reign of Christ comes into Paul's thought. Have this mind among you which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's death. What's verse 9 say? Highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. We immediately get to God reigning. Christ Jesus reigns. He dies and then he reigns. We don't actually get a resurrection or ascension passage in here. Christ reigning is always tied immediately to Christ's death. The only thing I can put together is that for Paul, the reign of Christ began when he conquered death. When did he conquer death? At the resurrection. It's under him. Over in 1 Corinthians, we read that it still needs to be destroyed. Death still reigns right now. People die. People are born. People die. But Christ has already defeated it. And when we go back to Ephesians 4, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. I have no other explanation for why Paul puts these verses right here, then he is speaking about the resurrection. He's going to start talking about gifts. He's going to start talking about how you live practical lives. He's going to start talking about putting off your old self, putting on the new self. And the only reason I can see this passage sitting right here is because he is saying, Christ ascended. What does it mean? What does it mean that he ascended? And then Paul introduces a word that's not in the psalm. Nowhere in the psalm do you read the word descent. Paul's making a logical conclusion in reference to that passage. And if we approach ascension in verse 8 as the resurrection, like I want to, and you're perfectly fine to disagree with me, but like I want to, then the descending must include, at the very least, his death. Now, everyone close their Bible and get ready to pray. I'm going to make this statement, then I'm going to make us pray so you can't yell at me. The earliest documents in Christian history make reference to Christ descending into Hades. They do. I see no reason to disagree with them. None. No offense to you, because I know you disagree with me. No offense to Scott. I know you disagree with me. We've had this discussion. No offense to you. I know. I'm sure, Mark, you disagree with me. I see no reason to believe that the descent here is not in reference to Christ dying on the cross and descending somewhere. I am not going to require that of you. I am going to try as best I can next week, leaving the Hades aside that I believe in. I might give a small introduction on clarifications of that word. I want you to go into it thinking descent means, at the very least, death. That's it. Don't need you to be concerned with where he descended after death. You leave that to me. Just think I'm wrong. That's great. But he descended so that he could be resurrected. The passage in Philippians that covers that, we're going to go there briefly. I want to strongly try and support as best as we can that when Christ dies, Paul immediately emphasizes the resurrection, and then we're on to reigning. And I think that's the exact same thing that we see here. Paul says ascended, he means resurrection. He wants you to know, dude, if he ascended, he had to go down somewhere. He had to go down. He went down before. Now, why do I say that? Because I see Christ giving authority while he's on earth. Not before his ascension. But before he even goes up into the air, after his resurrection, he starts to empower the believers to behave a certain way. Now, that doesn't mean they have the Holy Spirit yet. They don't have that Holy Spirit power, which is a little bit different than authority. But I want you personally, because I'm not going to try and convince you. If you want to look into this, you can look into it. You want to ask me questions about it, we can talk about it. Where did Jesus go? How many days did he spend there? What the heck did he do? I'm in agreement with the earliest church Christians. He went to Hades. What does that fully mean? I don't really know. I'm not dogmatic about it. I'm not swayed by arguments, but that's what I believe. But one thing I definitely do believe Christ entails in his reign is a death and a resurrection. The resurrection gives light to gifts, and Christians who do not partake in a resurrection have not put to death their old selves, cannot live in unity with the church, and that is why we see a church that is crumbling all over the place, because we don't put off the old self. We don't die. When we don't die, we don't get resurrected. When we're not resurrected, we don't have gifts. We don't have them. You want to know why people don't serve in the church? The reason people don't serve in the church is because they have nothing to do. They haven't been given anything to do. The Spirit hasn't empowered them yet. They're spiritual leeches. And they're not even sucking anything spiritual out. It's probably something else. The resurrection is crucial. I don't need to convince you that he went to Hades. I just need to convince you that the word descend means at least he died. We will discuss that next week. I'm not going to make a case for hell. I'm not. I'm sorry. I apologize. I've hyped it up so much, and I'm not going to make a case for it. I'm just going to leave you knowing that I think that, and that's what I go into it with. You'll pray with me.